Amen. I told the two guys, that's a song. I used to sing in the team group when I was a teenager. About 2 years ago.
That's trying to trip him up here.
All right, Titus chapter 2 this morning. Book of Titus chapter 2. One more where Titus is. It's in the New Testament, just about the middle, right before the books of Philemon and Hebrews. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, I want us to begin reading this morning at verse 11 and reading down to the end of the chapter. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. Dr. Monroe Parker used to say when he was here, it's a wonderful sound of turning the Bible pages if it isn't too long. Titus chapter 2, and verse 11. Paul the Apostle writes to the young preacher Titus and says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee." I'll call your attention particularly to that 13th verse. It says, looking for that blessed hope. I want to talk to you this morning about that blessed hope. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for the folks who are here this morning. Thank you for each and every one who's gathered here. And Lord, it is my earnest prayer that you would touch each heart here again according to their need. Father, forgive us anything that would stand in the way of your moving and working, and anything that would hinder your spirit. And Lord, speak to our hearts, we pray. Cause us to be open to what the Spirit will say to the church in this hour. And again, Lord, we pray if there's even a soul here who doesn't know you as their Savior, may they come to trust you in this hour and have that blessed assurance of salvation and that blessed hope of looking for the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now we trust these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the first Sunday of the new year. We mentioned that. I trust it's no surprise to anybody. But new years are usually a happy time. It's a time of opportunity. Whatever was done in the last year is past, but now you have an entirely new year just to take advantage of the opportunities that come and are presented to you. It's a time for a new start. Well, I didn't like the way last year went. Well, make this year go better. It's a time of looking forward, and it is a time of hope. And that's what we want to talk about this morning, is hope. The word translated hope here in verse 13 literally means a happy expectation of good. A happy expectation of good. So you're expecting something to happen. You're happy about it because it is good. And I think good is even an understatement in this case. Because what we're expecting, what we're looking for, is not just good, it's not just life-changing, it will change the entire universe. Now, we need hope. We all need hope. There are people who go through their life in a hopeless condition, and that's tragic. It doesn't need to be that way. Some never had any hope. They've never had a reason. They've never had encouragement. We could describe some situations there. Some have given up the hope that they have. But we're told in the Bible not to do that. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, Paul writes, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brother, concerning them which are asleep." Now what Paul is talking about there is you have a loved one who's passed away. And he says, I don't want you to be ignorant about this. Now, he's not being insulting when he says ignorant. Sometimes we use that word ignorant, we say that person's ignorant. And we mean it as an insult, and they take it as an insult because that's how we meant it. But the fact of the matter is the word ignorant simply means that you do not know something. And the truth is, all of us are ignorant to one degree or another. There are things that we don't know. There are things you don't know, there are things I don't know, there are things you know that I don't. And it may be possible that I don't know anything that you don't, but I'm quite sure you know things that I don't. And the truth is, I read this just yesterday, but it's not a new idea by any means. Everybody you meet has something that they can teach you. And that's true. That's true. So the fact is, when Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant, what he's saying, I don't want you to be without knowledge. I want you to know and understand concerning them which are asleep. When he says asleep here, it's a euphemism. It's a nice way of saying those who have died, your loved ones who have passed away, those who have gone out into eternity already. I don't want you to be ignorant concerning them, that you sorrow not. Now, if there was a period there, that would be kind of a cold statement. Those who passed away, don't you be sorry about that. Don't you grieve for them. It's done, it's over, forget it. You know that's not realistic, and that's not what he was saying. He didn't say that you sorrow not, period. He said that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Don't grieve like someone who has no hope. Doesn't say you can't grieve. You can grieve. You will grieve. It's normal. It's natural. It'd be something kind of strange if you didn't. But not like those who have no hope. The message, again, is not that we will never grieve or have sorrow. The message is that we need to have the right perspective on sorrow or grief. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, for godly sorrow, there's such thing as godly sorrow. Yeah. I really haven't read a newspaper, and I can't remember when. And I know what you're thinking. I knew you weren't very well informed. But the truth of the matter is, I used to love to read the comic strips. And I had certain favorites. And one of my favorites was Peanuts. I love the Peanuts on comic strips. And the characters in Peanuts, whenever something bad or distressing would happen, what they say? They said, good
grief.
Good grief. Good grief. And somebody said to me one day, says, you shouldn't say good grief because grief cannot be good. That's not true. That's not true. Grief can be good. Oh, are you crazy? How can grief be good? Listen again, 2 Corinthians 7:10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. That's good grief, folks. That is the grief that causes me to realize that I've sinned, that my sins have separated me from my God, but that I can repent of my sins and come to Him and trust Him and be forgiven and be saved. Godly sorrow, worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. There's a good grief, and there's a grief that isn't good. There is the sorrow of a believer, there is the sorrow of unbelief. Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. And when he wept at the tomb of Lazarus, people who stood by said, behold how he loved him. Can I share something with you that's not stated specifically in the scripture, but it's clearly portrayed there? Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus, but he wasn't weeping because Lazarus was dead. If you read that entire chapter, Gospel of John chapter 11, you're going to find that Jesus knew that Lazarus was going to pass away. And he didn't go right then. He waited where he was for a while before he went. And when he got there, three different occasions, the first two were Lazarus' sisters, and then there was a third one, other folks that were there. They all said the same thing. Oh, Lord, if you'd just been here, if you'd just been here when he was sick, Lazarus wouldn't have died if he had just been here. But you know what? He did that on purpose. He told the apostles, he said, our friend Lazarus is sleeping. They said, oh, that's good. He's been sick. If he's sleeping, he'll get well. Jesus knew they didn't understand, so he said to them clearly, he said, Lazarus is dead. He said, but I go to wake him out of his sleep. He knew what he was going to do. So when he stands at Lazarus' grave, he is not weeping because Lazarus is dead. He's about to call him out of the grave. Why would he weep over that? No, he was weeping for those who sorrow and grieve the grief of unbelief. Those who had no hope. You and I need hope today. This world surrounds us with reasons to be in sorrow. This world surrounds us with reasons to be discouraged. We need to keep looking up. And I want you to think on that simple little phrase right there. Keep looking up. We're going to come back to that a little bit. But don't lose that thought. Keep looking up. What I wanted to talk to you about today is that blessed hope. And in Titus chapter 2, Paul is writing to the preacher Titus, who was in Crete. And Titus had gotten a little bit discouraged. He was a pastor on the island of Crete. And Titus was probably thinking about leaving Crete, kind of giving it up, cashing it all in, because he was having a hard time. And Paul writes in this letter of encouragement, and he says, Titus, don't quit. Don't give up. Don't cash it in. Look for that blessed hope. The road may be hard, but it's not over. The battle may be strong, but it isn't finished. The burden may be heavy, but it'll soon get lighter. There's hope. And we need to keep looking up. So I'm going to talk to you today about that blessed hope. Look at Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. The first thing that Paul mentions in verse 11 is grace. Grace. Look at it, if you will. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Two or three things I want you to see in this verse before we move on. Look just up the chapter a little bit. And then the next chapter, in verse 4. Titus chapter 3 and verse 4. Titus 3 and verse 4 says, but after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Now, go back to verse 11, chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. So in chapter 2, verse 11, what appeared? The grace of God. All right. In chapter 3 and verse 4, what appeared? The kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. We had a brother stand here years ago who was preaching, an excellent preacher, excellent man, and I'm not being critical of him, and that's one of the primary reasons I'm not mentioning his name. He's a good man, he's a good preacher, he loves the Lord, loves the Word. But we preachers are just human, and we can make mistakes, and sometimes we just don't know certain things. And the brother stood here, and while he was preaching, he said, I have never found a good Bible definition of grace. And there are lots of people who define grace. Some people do it with an acrostic, God's riches at Christ's expense, G-R-A-C-E. That's not bad. Somebody else defined it as the unmerited or unearned favor of God. Well, there's truth there. Somebody else said, it's God giving us the knowledge and the power to do what's right. Now, there's nothing wrong with any of those definitions. But the fact is, the Bible has given us a definition. Let's look at it again. Chapter 2, verse 11. What appeared in chapter 2, verse 11? Say it again. Grace of God. Chapter 3, verse 4. What appeared? Kindness and love of God our Savior toward man. That's grace. The kindness and love of God our Savior toward man. That's it. Well, how do you know those two verses go together? Well, let's think that through a little bit. Number one, it's the same writer writing to the same person on the same subject. Number two, when Paul wrote this, he didn't sit down and write chapter 1, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 3, chapter. He just wrote it straight through. The chapter and verse divisions were added in later to make it easier for us to find things in the Bible. Does that make sense? So he didn't jump subjects. He's on the same subject. All right, look at chapter 3, verse 4 again. After that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. After grace appeared, not, and by the way, there's a comma after appeared. That's not the conclusion of the thought. So let's start again. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. There's hope. Hope of what? Hope of eternal life. Why? Because of the grace of God. Go back to chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation. So first thing we're told here is that God's grace brings us salvation. Love and kindness of God our Savior toward man brings us salvation. You cannot earn your salvation. There is no way to earn God's forgiveness. It is given to you as a grace. Paul wrote to the Ephesian church, he said, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that, the faith, is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You cannot work your way to heaven. You cannot earn God's forgiveness. Why? So that nobody can boast. Nobody can say, you know, I got some friends. They're not going to heaven, but I am. I am because I earned it. Nobody can say that. Nobody's going to get to heaven and look around and say, I'm here. Boy, my next door neighbor, he's not here. He wasn't as good as me, but I'm here. Nobody's going to be able to say that. Nobody. Why? Because we're not saved because of what we have done. We are saved because of what Jesus Christ has done for us, and that he paid for our sins at the cross. And he was buried, and he rose again, and that sealed our salvation. And what does he ask us to do? Believe him. Put our faith and trust in him. Philippians jailer asked Paul, what must I do to be saved? And Paul and Silas said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So the grace of God brings salvation. Second important truth in verse 11, the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to who? To who?
All men.
All men. How many is that?
Everyone.
Everybody. Does that include me?
Yes.
It does. Boy, am I glad. Does that include you?
Yes.
It does. Now, let me tell you what that doesn't mean, and then let me tell you what it does mean. It doesn't mean that everybody's automatically saved. Well, why not? Because salvation has been paid for everyone. John writes in 1 John chapter 2, and he is the propitiation, literally the payment in full for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So when Jesus died on the cross, that was the payment for all the sins of all people of all time. So why isn't everybody automatically saved? Because Jesus put it this way. He said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, what's the next word? Believe in him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Why? Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. What does he ask you to do? Believe in him. Trust him. Trust him to do what? Trust him to save you. Trust him to forgive you. That's what he's asking you to do. It's not that difficult, is it?
Amen.
So, the grace of God that brings salvation is available to all men. That means anyone can be saved. Doesn't mean everyone is going to be saved. It means anyone can be saved. But then grace teaches us some things. And very important to understand what grace teaches us. Because some people have the idea, if I'm saved by grace, then I can go out and live any way I want to. It doesn't matter because grace will cover me. Now, in Romans, Paul wrote and answered that question. He said, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That's Romans 6, verse 1. Now think about it. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, the more I sin, the more God can give grace. So I can go out and live like the very devil if I want to, because grace is going to cover it. Well, I didn't finish Romans 6, 1. Listen to the rest of it. It's very short, the rest of it. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid! That's the rest of the verse. God forbid. What is he saying? No, absolutely not. You don't continue in sin and say, well, it doesn't matter how I live because I can live any way I want to. Grace will cover me. You know what? That is a perversion of the teaching of grace. Is God's grace sufficient? Absolutely. Does that mean we ought to abuse that wonderful gift of God's love and kindness toward man demonstrated through the cross? Absolutely not. The truth is, we ought to do the opposite. Because look again at verse 11. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, comma, teaching us. What does it teach us? That denying. It teaches us to deny certain things. What does it teach us to deny? Deny ungodliness. The word ungodliness there means disregard for or defiance of God's laws. Well, that's Old Testament stuff. I'm not worried about the Old Testament. I live in the New Testament. It doesn't matter about the Old Testament. It's still God's Word. It's still God's Word. And what did God say? He said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. He said, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. He said, thou shalt not commit adultery. He said, thou shalt not steal. He said, thou shalt not covet. Now, that's only half of it right there. Well, you don't really think that God expects us to live by those things. Well, let's think that through. Most of the places on earth, I'm sure you could find some area where this isn't true, but most places on earth, people would agree, whether they ever read a Bible or not, or ever even heard a word of the Bible or not, they would agree with you that murder is wrong. And how do we know that murder is wrong? Who says it's wrong? Well, God does. And most people would agree that if you steal from them, that's wrong. Now, but here's why I phrase it that way. Some people think it's okay if they steal, but you better not steal from them. Most people would agree that it's wrong to lie, and some people don't. I've heard people say, well, it's okay to lie as long as it's for a good cause. Dr. Bob Jones Sr. said this, it's never right to do wrong, even to get a chance to do right. And he was right. Fact of the matter is, it's lying isn't justified. Well, wait a minute. Now, Abraham lied, he did, but was it the right thing to do? You'll find other people in the Bible who lie. You know what Jesus said about that? He said, you're of your father the devil, and the lust of your father he will do. He was a liar from the beginning and the father of it. The devil is what? The father of lies. So is lying okay? Never. The truth of the matter is, we like to say, well, you know what? I know God said that. It was a long time ago in the land far away. It doesn't really apply to me. Why not? Ungodliness is disregard and defiance of God's laws. And then he teaches us, grace teaches us, to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. Worldly lust means the desire to do that which is against God's will. I know this is wrong. I know I shouldn't do it. I know God wouldn't have me do it, but I want to do it. I'm going to do it anyway. That's what's meant by worldly lust. Well, that's what we are to die. We're to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. Next phrase says we should live. Don't tell us how we should live. Number one says we should live soberly. Does that mean not to be drunk? Well, it certainly does mean not to be drunk, but that's really not the primary meaning here. The primary meaning here is to be serious. Now, to be serious doesn't mean that you have to go through life and never crack a smile. It doesn't mean that you can't laugh. It doesn't mean that you can't have any joy in your life. It just means be serious. Dr. Curtis Hudson said years ago, he said there's a difference between being serious and being somber. To be serious means to be in earnest about something. To be somber means to walk around with a long face all the time. And he illustrated this way. He said, nobody was more somber than the politician who said, I will not lie to you. But we all know he wasn't serious. The truth is, to live soberly means to be serious about things. And then it says to live righteously. We should live soberly, seriously. We should live righteously. That means according to God's will. What we know that God would have us to do. Charles Sheldon wrote a novel years ago called In His Steps. It is a novel. It's not a good story, but it's a good story. And it's the story of a town where a pastor of a church challenged his congregation that in their daily life to stop and ask themselves the question, what would Jesus do? Now, a few years ago, that became kind of a bad thing, and then people made fun of it and all that. But this word comes from. It comes from that novel called In His Steps. And the congregation began to think about that and began to live their life according to what would Jesus do in this situation. And there's several different people whose lives are followed out in the novel. One of them was the editor of the local newspaper. You know what? He began to think about that. If Jesus were the editor of the newspaper, what would he do? And he changed the way he ran his newspaper. He not only changed the way things were written in the newspaper, he changed the kind of advertising he would take. Well, how'd that work out for him? Well, it hurt his business for a while. But then people caught on. There was a very wealthy young lady in the story who decides to become a missionary because she believed that's what Jesus would have her do. And it goes on and on. It's a great story. It really is. So the fact of the matter is, that's what living righteously is. It means living according to God's will. And it says live godly, to live a life that's reflective of the teachings of Jesus. Now, when are we supposed to do that? Look again at verse 12. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly. When and where? What does it say? In this present world. That means right here, right now. Oh, preacher, you don't know what it's like for me. You're right, I don't. I don't know what it's like for you. I don't know what it's like for you on the job. I don't know what it's like for you in the neighborhood. I don't know what it's like for you at home. I don't know what it's like for you. For most of you, I couldn't possibly know what it's like for you. But here's what I do know. I do know that in this present world, we are to live soberly and righteously and godly, no matter who else does what, or no matter what else happens. Right now, in 2019, we are to live soberly, righteously, and godly. Till when? Till we get to the end. Now, grace teaches us to live for God. We do not live for God in order to be saved. We live for God because we have been saved. Look at verse 13. This is our text verse. Looking for that blessed hope. Can I point something else out to you here? Starting at verse 11 and going down through verse 14 is all one sentence. So if it's all one sentence, it's all one thought. Different aspects of that thought, but it's all one thought. So chapter 2, verse 13, what I meant to say, looking for that blessed hope, looking for, expecting to receive that blessed hope, the hope of what? The hope of forgiveness of sins, the hope of fellowship with God, the hope of a home in heaven, the hope of a glad and great reunion day, that our loved ones who have passed on and gone on, we will see them again. the hope of eternal life, the hope of the reality that we shall ever be with the Lord. Listen and look for that blessed hope. Jesus said, I will come again. Four words that give us hope. John 14:3, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. He's coming to do what? To descend, to take us home. Paul says, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall be caught up together with them in the air to meet the Lord. So shall we ever be with the Lord. For how long? Forever. Now look at something else here. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing. Now that's wonderful. A glorious appearing. What glorious appearing? Well, look at it. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God. Who's coming? God's coming. That's what it says right here. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God. God is coming. But wait, that's not all. You know those commercials they do? Wait, there's more. Well, there is. Take a look at it. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Who's coming? God is coming. Who's coming? Our Savior is coming. Who's coming? Jesus Christ is coming. So three people know God is coming. Jesus Christ is coming. Well, isn't that two different things? No. It isn't two different things. John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Right after that, you know what he said? He said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. Pretty clear. Pretty clear. So, how do we know? How do we know Jesus is coming again? I mean, people say so. People write books about it. We mentioned in Sunday School of Hour how people have written books and they write whole books and they get a following saying, well, I've figured out when Jesus is coming. I've got it all figured out. I've done the math. I've looked at the signs. It's going to be such and such a time. Anytime you hear somebody talk like that, stop listening to them right there. They're wrong. How do you know they're wrong? Jesus said, we looked at this morning. In Acts chapter 1, he says, it is not for you to know the times of the season which the Father has put in his own power. It's not for you to know when he's coming. In another place, he says, not even the angels in heaven know when he's coming. So I can stand here and say to you, Jesus is coming soon. But soon is a relative term. Soon compared to what? Compared to 5 minutes ago? Compared to 5 minutes from now? Soon compared to what? Now look, I'm going to give you a timeline, but I am by no means saying this is how it's going to play out because I do not know. Is that clear?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. From the announcement that Jesus was going to come the first time until he came the first time was approximately round numbers 4,000 years. Now from the time Jesus said he was coming again until right now, it's been round numbers 2,000 years. Now, if he was on the same timeline, which, please understand, nothing in the world says it has to be on that same timeline. Nothing in the Bible says that. Nothing anywhere says that. I'm not saying that. But if it were on the same timeline, it could be another 2,000 years. So you really think so? I don't. I don't really think so. I don't. What I'm saying is, if it were another 2,000 years, he would not be late. Why? It is not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. God knows some things that you and I don't. And that's wonderful. That helps us to understand and to trust him. He knows things we don't. And he didn't tell us when we were coming. I'm sorry, I misspoke. He didn't tell us when he was coming, is what I meant to say. He didn't tell us when he was coming for a lot of reasons, I'm sure. But one of them was no doubt this. He's so much wiser than we are, and he knows what procrastinators we are, and he knew if he told us when he was coming, We lived any way we wanted to until about a week before he was coming. Oh, we better get ready. And that's not how he wants us to live. Does that make sense? Okay. So why should he tell us when he's coming? Now, I'm sure, again, that's not the only reason, but I think that's got to be in the factors. So how do we know that Jesus is coming again? Here's how we know. He said so. He said so. And that's good enough. That's good enough. Everything Jesus said he would do, he did. He says he's going to come again. I will come again and receive you unto myself. That where I am, there you may be also. He said he's coming again. Over and over and over in the Bible, it tells us that he's coming again. Paul said it. He said the Lord himself should descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God. The last promise of the Bible is, surely I come quickly. The last prayer of the Bible is, amen, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Now the one who is coming is the one who, verse 14, gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And then in verse 15 says, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no man despise me. What he's saying here is this. We need to speak, we need to tell people about these things, we need to exhort, encourage people, and we need to rebuke where it's necessary with all authority. What authority? The authority of the Word of God. Here's the question this morning. Are you looking for that blessed hope? These things speak. Tell people that the Savior has come. Tell people that the Savior's coming again. Exhort. Encourage others to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And then let no man despise thee. Don't give anybody a reason to despise you because you are a servant of Christ. So do you have hope this morning? Are you looking for that blessed hope? Are you looking for the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ? Are you ready? Are you ready? Well, preacher, what if Jesus doesn't come soon? Then I tell you what, if he doesn't come soon, here's what you do. You live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. You speak and exhort with all authority. You live so that no man will despise you. And you do not lose hope. A little bit ago, I asked you to keep a phrase in mind. Keep looking up. Now you've heard a lot of people say that. But let me add one word to it. Keep looking up. Expectantly. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the blessed hope that we have. The hope of the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. Lord, it's my prayer that each and every person gathered here this morning has that blessed hope within their own heart. Lord, it may be in a group this size that there could be one or two or three that do not have that blessed hope. And if that's the case, Father, it's my prayer that one or two or three people or more would open their heart and say, Lord, I realize that I, like everybody else in this room, have sinned. I have not totally followed your will in my life. But I understand that you love me anyway. And Lord, I understand and I believe that Jesus died on the cross and paid for my sins. And I understand that Jesus rose from the grave and is alive today. And right here, right now, this first Sunday of the year, I want to trust Jesus to forgive my sins, to save my soul, and to give me everlasting life. Thank you, Lord Jesus. And maybe you prayed that prayer with me, maybe you didn't. In just a moment, we're going to sing a hymn. As we sing, I'm going to leave the platform, stand down front. I invite you to come and meet me there. You're not going to go through any religious ritual. You're not going to go through any kind of ceremony. We're not going to call your name out loud. We're just going to have you come, and we'll sit down with you privately, quietly, in just a few minutes. Take the Bible, the Word of God, and show you how you can know that your soul is saved, your sins are forgiven, and that you're going to be forever with the Lord Jesus in heaven. And you can know these things for sure. We'll share that with you. You'll make your own decision. You won't be asked to do anything you don't want to do. You just come when we sing and meet me down front. Perhaps you're here this morning, I suppose most of you are, and you say, "Preacher, I'm saved. No doubt about it." Are you living soberly and righteously and godly in this generation, in this present world? Are you speaking and teaching for the Lord? Are you a witness for Him? Are you helping others to come to know Him? Perhaps the Lord has spoken to your heart this morning. If so, this is the time for you to open your heart and say, "Lord, I'll obey. Forgive me for my faults. Forgive me my failure. Help me on this new year to walk in your way and your will." Maybe the Lord spoke to you about something else. I haven't talked about it at all, but He's been dealing with you, and you know it. This is your time to come and do business with Him. You move while we sing. Father, bless in this time we pray. Move in the hearts and lives of these dear folk in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. We're singing this morning.